the best kind of doctrine there is. And so this morning I want us to look at this biblical concept of blessings and how we should think about that for the Christian life. Psalm 112, there's no title to this psalm. We don't know who wrote it. It appears just to have been a general song in the songbook of the Old Testament church. But let's listen to God's word. Praise the Lord. Blessed is the man who fears the Lord, who finds great delight in His commands. His children will be mighty in the land. The generation of the upright will be blessed. Wealth and riches are in His house, and His righteousness endures forever. Even in darkness, light dawns for the upright, for the gracious and compassionate and righteous man. Good will come to him who is generous and lends freely, who conducts his affairs with justice. Surely he will never be shaken. A righteous man will be remembered forever. He will have no fear of bad news. His heart is steadfast, trusting in the Lord. His heart is secure. He will have no fear. In the end, he will look in triumph on his foes. He has scattered abroad his gifts to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be lifted high in honor. The wicked man will see and be vexed. He will gnash his teeth and waste away. The longings of the wicked will come to nothing. I became a preacher and a parent at about the same time. I graduated from seminary in May of 92. I was ordained in October. And then that same month, later in the month, Adrian was born on October 27th. And so these two important callings have overlapped in my life, parenting and preaching. For the past 20 years, I've thought about those two things. In some ways, those are the two biggest things in my life. And I found that what I think is the most important question applies or could be asked of both parenting and preaching. How do you motivate? How do you as a parent motivate your children to obey you and honor you? And how do you as a preacher motivate your congregation to obey God and fear God and do what is right and good? Well, there are several basic ways that parents and preachers motivate. Fear, shame, guilt, reward, and love or grace. Obey me and you'll get a spanking. That's motivating by fear. Don't disappoint me. After all I've done for you, that's motivating by shame. And of course the flip side is motivating by affirmation. You know, make me proud. These are our family rules, or because I said so. That's motivating by guilt or law. When you clean up your room, you can watch TV. That's motivating by reward. I love you. You're my favorite 7-year-old. Now here's what I want you to do, or here's how you've disobeyed me. That's motivating by love or grace. Now parents have to make use of all of those methods of motivation. I've used every single one of them. But the best and highest motive, the one that you should use the most, the one that you should be moving toward, the one that really should undergird everything else, is the last one I mentioned, motivating by love or motivating by grace, because that's what you want growing in your child's heart, don't you? You want your children to come to a place where the reason they obey you is not because they're afraid or ashamed or because it's their duty or because they expect to get something, but simply because they love you, because your unconditional parental love has made an impression on their hearts. Now, I'm sure you see the application to preaching, don't you? There are many ways a preacher can motivate his congregation, but the primary way should be, it must be, by pointing his people to the grace of God and the love of Jesus Christ. That's the primary way the Bible motivates believers, but it's not the only way. The Bible also motivates us at times by fear or shame or duty or reward. Those aren't the primary motivators, but they have a role. And when the Bible motivates us in a particular way, we need to pay attention. It's part of a more complex thinking as a Christian. The way I like to imagine it, this is how I've kind of envisioned it over the years, there's this hierarchy of motivations in the Christian life. And at the very pinnacle, of course, is the love and grace of God. But there are these other motives that do have a role, and the Bible does speak this way. Well, Psalm 112 is a promise of blessing. This psalm is motivation by reward. It says, blessed is the man who fears God, who obeys His commands. And then it says, look at all these blessings that come to those who do this. Their children are successful and influential and themselves blessed by God. Riches and wealth, there it is, spelled out in verse 3. Security, influence, freedom from fear, success in all your plans, frustrated enemies. There are many passages like this in the Bible. When the Israelites were about to enter the promised land, Moses told them, you can read this in Deuteronomy 7, that if they walked faithfully and obediently before the Lord, they would enjoy good health, they would be free from diseases, they would have children, their farms would prosper, their wealth would increase, their enemies would suffer ruin. And this is not just Old Testament language. Remember, Christ told His disciples, if you leave father or mother, home or brothers or sisters or children or land because of me, you will receive back 100 times in this present age, that's what He says, and in the age to come, eternal life. Paul told the Corinthians that if they gave generously, God would make them rich in every way. There is in all of these passages the unmistakable language of reward, the promise of blessings for obedience. Now, don't misunderstand me. Of course, the theme of grace is always present. It's by God's grace alone that the Israelites stood on the brink of the promised land. It's by God's grace alone that we're able to give generously or even to have in our hearts to give. But even so, this must be taken into account. The Bible often speaks to believers in terms of blessings for obedience, and it's proper for us to be motivated by God's blessings. It's proper for us to want His blessings. It's proper and good for us to obey with the expectation that God will bless us. This is all a part of thinking biblically about the life of faith. Think about it. If God promises blessings, He wants us to get excited about those. He wants us to be moved by them. If I could just go back to parenting. Suppose you talk to your child about a matter of obedience or growth or a goal of some kind, and you promise them a reward. You know, make straight A's and we'll go to Disney World. Sorry, Eliza and Will, I never made that promise. But I'm sure some good dad did. And he was probably very excited about the prospect of giving his children that gift and going to Disney World with them. In the same way, God offers us these blessings and He wants us to get excited about them. Well, I hope let's hope that this motivates us, and let's read this psalm and get excited about it so that it motivates us to fear God and obey Him. 3 points I want to make, 3 blessings that God promises, and with each blessing we're going to go deeper and we're going to go higher than the one before. The first point is this, that God promises temporal blessings for faith and obedience. Now, by temporal, I mean the things of this life, material things, people, relationships. Psalm 112 shows us, first of all, that when people give their hearts to Jesus and are careful to obey all His commands, when Christians do that, as a general rule, they are prosperous in the ways that are mentioned in this psalm. Now, let me tell you a word about this psalm. You can't tell this from the English translation. You may see this in your footnotes. But in Hebrew, this is an acrostic psalm. It has 22 lines. Now, I'm not talking about the verses. Ignore the verse numbers. You know, those have been added later. But in Hebrew, there are 22 lines, and there are 22 letters to the Hebrew alphabet. So each line starts with a successive letter of the alphabet. It's like the A through Z of God's blessings. And so knowing this puts this psalm in a category. Scholars call this a wisdom psalm. This psalm is intended for teaching. It's intended to teach us about life. It's like the book of Proverbs. And when we think of the book of Proverbs, What does it describe? It describes, the whole book of Proverbs really describes two ways of life, doesn't it? It describes the man who fears the Lord, and it describes the fool. And how does it describe the life of the man who fears the Lord? What does he do? Well, as a young man, he listens to his parents. He respects authority. He chooses his friends wisely and his companions carefully. He rises early and does not eat the bread of idleness. He's moderate in his eating and drinking. He saves his money and is generous to the poor. He speaks when he should speak, and he guards his tongue at other times. He marries a woman he's romantically attracted to and who is a woman of good character, and he's faithful to her. And he impresses on his children the importance of walking with the Lord. And what's the general outcome of a life like that? Fruitfulness, right? Prosperity, blessedness, in the very ways mentioned in Psalm 112, in relationships, in business, in health. See, when a man or a woman, by God's grace, comes to trust the Lord, and when he commits himself or herself to following the Bible and to being honest and hardworking and kind and generous, when he sees his life as being rich with opportunity because he's living under the eyes of his Heavenly Father, when that's the case, such people, as a general rule, do well in this world and enjoy the temporal blessings of God. This has been demonstrated over and over in history. I once read, I may have mentioned this before, but I once read that if you travel through the countryside in Chiapas, Mexico, southern Mexico, that you'll discover an interesting phenomenon. That there'll be neighboring villages, and one village will be prosperous and clean. It'll be full of hardworking families and happy children. And the village right next door will be sunk in poverty and drunkenness and filth. And of course, the traveler wonders, why are these two villages so different from each other? These people are the same ethnically, they're the same socially, they're the same educationally. Many of them are actually related to each other. And yet here's one village that is happy and blessed and the other that is not. And the story behind it is fascinating. There's a history of persecution in Chiapas, persecution of evangelical Christians by the majority who follow their native customs and their Indian religions, and often, unfortunately, encouraged by the Catholic Church. And in many cases, this has happened in the past, when people become Christians, they're run out of their villages and their property is stolen. And so these Christians, with absolutely nothing, they're destitute, they band together for protection, and of course they start a small community. And that's just, they just do what Christians do. They worship the Lord, they love their families, they don't get drunk, they work hard, they give generously, and what happens? They're blessed. And over time, they become healthier and wealthier than their neighbors. And because now that they're a village, they're able to protect each other and fight off any further attempts at persecution. Just like this psalm says, their enemies are frustrated. So what do we make of the promises of blessing in the Bible? As extravagant as they sound in general, in a temporal sense, they are true. The lives of those who love the Lord and are walking His ways are generally better than those who do not. And we can cling to that. Now, that's not the whole story. There's more that needs to be said, and there's some important qualifications that we'll get to in the next point. But these are promises you can stand on as a rule of life. And the Lord gives them to you as for your encouragement and your motivation. He wants you to live a wise and faithful life. He wants you to enjoy the blessings that come from it. And listen, by the way, this is completely different from what the TV preachers say, the so-called prosperity gospel, health and wealth, name it, claim it. Here's how they put it. They say, imagine the extravagant life that you want. Imagine that Cadillac. You know, it's white, it's got tan leather seats. Now claim it in faith, speak it out loud, and God has to give it to you. Do you see that's completely backwards from this psalm? The psalm says, fear God, love His commandments, live a life that pleases Him, Show your gratitude to the cross by giving generously. Don't fantasize and idolize material possessions. Worship the Lord, and there will be, in God's good providence, often temporal blessings as an outcome to that way of life. God says that to you to motivate you. He wants you to have a good life. You need to get excited about that. Now let's go a step deeper. God promises spiritual blessings for faith and obedience. Now, I know all of you who've been thinking know that the challenge of what I just said and the challenge of reading this description of the life of faith and other passages like it is that we know from experience, don't we, many good, godly people who don't enjoy material blessings in this life. In fact, they suffer want. Look around the world. And you'll see that sometimes in poor and troubled countries, Christians are at the very bottom of the social and economic strata. You know, Egypt has been in the news a lot lately. I don't know if you've paid attention to that. This is true in Egypt. In Egypt, there is a very historic and fairly sizable Christian population. Some say 10 to 20% of the population. The Coptic Church is a very old church. And the changes in government that have happened in Egypt in recent months, the Arab Spring, as it's been called, has been a disaster for Christians in Egypt. They've always been poor. They've always been kept down. They've always been given the most menial jobs. Now they're being actively targeted for abuse and murder. It's terrible. Same is true in Pakistan. Christians are at the bottom of the pile. Same is true in North Korea. Christians are imprisoned generationally. These are faithful Christians who've lived their whole lives in poverty and suffered many trials. There are poor Christians who stay poor. And the Bible acknowledges this. Do you remember a few years ago we studied the seven churches of Revelation? And do you remember which church gets the highest praise? It's the church in Smyrna. It was a church full of poor people. And they were slandered, they were attacked, they were put in prison. Of course, they didn't have the means to hire good attorneys. And after that, the Lord Jesus praises them for His faithfulness, and He says, be faithful, more trouble is coming. That's Christ's words to them. Now, how do you square that with promises of blessing in the Bible? Psalm 112 says, my children, the children of the righteous man will be mighty in the land. What does that mean for a Christian mom and dad in Pakistan whose teenage daughter is kidnapped and forced to marry a Muslim man? Does the Bible contradict itself? Not at all. Because the Bible also makes clear, and here's how we got to go deeper with this concept of blessing, that prosperity and blessing is the enjoyment of spiritual blessings in Christ. And that prosperity can be enjoyed even in poverty. Often the spiritual blessings that we have with Christ Jesus in the heavenly realms are represented by symbols of material prosperity. You find this language of land and children and success repeated over and over. And with that, an awareness that the Lord is promising something deeper. I think my favorite example of this in the Bible, the best example, is Psalm 73. Now, in this series, we're studying little-known psalms or unfamiliar psalms. Of course, Psalm 73 is a very well-known psalm, one of the favorites. But you remember Psalm 73, the writer, Asaph, deals with this very problem. He begins by confessing that he's got this problem in life. And the problem is that he looks around and unbelievers are doing better financially than he is. And it starts to bother him. He thinks, hey, the world is under my Father's control. He controls everything. But here I am being faithful, being true, and I'm struggling to pay the bills. And here's this godless, profane fellow over here, and he has more money than I have. He seems to be blessed even more. And he tells how it starts to bother him so badly that he becomes more and more envious and even starts to doubt the faith. You know, why go on as a Christian if this is how God's treating me? And then what happened to him? You remember? It's very dramatic, but it's kind of ordinary at the same time. He goes to the Lord's house on the Sabbath day, as his custom, as your custom is. And that day in church, the Lord met him. It may have been through a hymn. It may have been through the words of a sermon. The Lord spoke, and he realized, I have so much. The Lord is with me. He's for me. And this man who has health and wealth that I'm envying, he's ignorant of God and of the judgment and of salvation. He's the most miserable man in the world, and he doesn't know it. But the man who knows that he's loved by God, whatever his circumstances in the world may be at the moment, whether you've got a lot or a little, I'm the happiest man in the world. And do you remember how the psalm ends? When this man remembers that God's love is greater than anything else, he says something remarkable. He says, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." What does that mean, his portion forever? Boy, that's amazing. That is a word that's used in the Old Testament to refer to the Israelites' inheritance, their property in the promised land. That was called your portion, your land. And so this man is saying, I'd rather have the Lord than land. I'd rather have God's love in my heart than earthly wealth. If the Lord is my inheritance, then He's my wealth, and I have no reason to envy anyone else, no matter how rich or successful the world they are as the world measures those things. Now let me ask you a question. What's your portion? Do you really know how valuable the treasures are that you have in Christ? Let's name some of those things. Forgiveness of sins. Peace of conscience. Is there anything greater than that? Eternal life. A reason for living. The commendation of your Heavenly Father. Would you trade that for money? Of course not. You know, our lives are going to be over so soon, aren't they? This life is so brief. I've gotten my hair cut by Charlie Heaton for the last 15 years, and the last time I got my hair cut, he said, "Andrew, you're getting gray. Is that church doing that to you?" He asked me. And I said, "No, Charlie, it's just life." But so soon, y'all, we're going to be on our deathbed. The prosperity we'll cherish then are these blessings in Christ. And that brings us to the deeper and greatest blessing. And I've already alluded to it. God promises us temporal blessings, spiritual blessings, and He promises eschatological blessings for faith and obedience. Now, eschatological, I had to throw that seminary word out there, is just a formal word for the doctrine of last things, death, judgment, hell and heaven, the second coming of Christ, the resurrection, the new heavens and new earth. See, there is in Psalm 112 the unmistakable impression that the blessings promised extend beyond this life. They're hints. They're mostly hints. His righteousness endures forever. It speaks of a light dawning, of never being shaken, of being remembered forever, of triumph in the end. And by contrast, the wicked man, what happens to him? His longings come to nothing, and all he can do is gnash his teeth. Isn't that interesting? The very words that Christ used to describe hell, a place of the gnashing of teeth. You see, every blessing that God promises in Scripture points beyond the temporal blessings of this life. It even points beyond the spiritual blessings that we enjoy in Christ. It points to the life of the world to come. You know, we live in a fallen world, and yet think of all the wonderful things that we still enjoy. Think of the goodness and richness that are still present in this world. Think of the peace that we have when we know Christ is present and the contentment and hope the Holy Spirit has given us. How much more will those things be when the curse of sin is removed and the earth is filled with perfect, glorified people? You know, if there ever was a man who, a believer, who was promised blessings for his faith and obedience, it was Abraham, right? God said, "Abraham, walk before me and be righteous, and I will give your descendants this land. I'll make you into a great nation. Kings will come from you, Abraham. All nations of the world will be blessed through you." Abraham understood that when God promised him that his descendants would inherit the land, that blessing of the land of Canaan was just a foretaste of heaven. Hebrews 11 tells us that Abraham was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. And all true believers understand this, and we're looking forward to the blessings of the life to come. And we need to train our thinking in the same way, to see the promises of blessing as ultimately the life of the world to come. Now, how do you do that? Well, this is a challenge. How do you imagine and hope for the blessings of heaven in such a way that it actually encourages you and motivates you to hope and to fear God and to obey Him? And I think Psalm 112 gives us the key, and that's simply this. You need to think of heaven. You need to think of this eschatological blessing as simply the best that life has to offer. You need to think of what God is promising in eternity as all the good things, all the good moments that God has given you in the here and now, just kind of rolled up in one big ball and going on forever. I've read you this quote before from Harry Blamires, but this is it. This is really the key to this whole thing. He says, it is in fragmentary glimpses that the joys of the kingdom are flashed before our faces on our earthly pilgrimage. We all have our stores of memories that keep their power to blind us with the dazzle of the wonder and beauty they've revealed. Now, here's what he's saying. He's an Englishman. He's kind of wordy. He's saying, look, in this life, God gives us, in His goodness, little glimpses, little flashes of heaven. There are things that are so good, they might just last for a moment, but they're so good that we never forget them. They're impressed on our memory as something sweet. And then he mentions some of his own. And he's talking kind of in the second person, but you can tell he's talking about himself. He says, when you first took a hand that is now cold in the grave, when you first looked into eyes that imprinted their gaze forever on your mind, when you first caught sight of that remote village nestling in the elbow of a valley, all white and green in the sun, when you first saw your wife with your baby in her arms. So as you can tell in his mind what these memories are. This girl that he met once, and how it was love at first sight, and some picnic they went on out in the English countryside in a village that they glimpsed. And then, you know, the first time he laid his eyes on his little child. And then he talks about us. He says, we all have our store of such particular memories. If we used a single adjective to characterize what was common to all of them, we would simply say it was heavenly. To say it was heavenly of any experience is to imply that you have been briefly lifted above the humdrum level of experience proper to earthly life and given a glimpse, or rather a taste, of life at a level of wonder and delight which is proper to heaven. Now, do you hear what he's saying? This is profound. He's saying we live in a fallen world, and we recognize that. I mean, as Presbyterians, we affirm that. But at the same time, there is much goodness in this world because it's our Father's world. And so one of the things He does for us as His children is He gives us little foretastes of heaven in this life. They just last for a moment. But we know that there's more for those who fear Him. A few years ago, I was with some old seminary friends. And I'm going to be, this is one of these I'm not going to be able to describe this to you. You had to have been there. You had to have been me to have experienced this, but I'll try. I was with some old seminary friends, and we were just together for a few hours. Circumstances had kind of providentially thrown us together. We had not really seen each other or spent any time together since we graduated. We had all gone our separate ways. We had all lived our own lives. But here we were together. There were four of us just for a time. And we went out to eat. We had a bottle of wine. We began to talk. And there were all these old friendships. There was trust. There was this joy of common experiences that only pastors can share with each other. It was just sweet. And when I left, when that night was over, I thought that was heavenly. Won't that be like heaven? The blessing of friends. All the barriers broken down. Talking and laughing together. That sweet, pain of common troubles, the eating and drinking of the finest of Christ's kingdom. And of course, that made me realize I don't want to miss heaven because it'll be really living. And you know, I could go on and on. I could tell of other heavenly moments I've had in my life. Not strange or extravagant things, but those ordinary good blessings of life that make me realize what a wonderful promise this is, that Jesus is preparing a place for me. All the best this life has ever been in this world is what heaven will be like for the children of God. I want you to do something now. I want you to call to mind those heavenly moments in your life and roll them up in a ball and think what life will be like and what blessedness it must be for the people whose life is like that all the time, world without end. See, that's what God is promising us. And that's how He wants to motivate us. He's saying, I want to bless you. I want to bless you in this life, as you see obedience worked out in temporal ways. I want to bless you right now with the presence of my Son and my Holy Spirit. And I want to bless you in my eternal kingdom. So fear me. Obey me. Love me. How do you respond to these promises? Do you believe them? Do you believe that this is our God, that He delights to bless His children who seek and honor Him? If you do, then nothing can be more important in life than to give yourself completely to Him and to love Him and obey His commandments and to serve Him with your time and all your effort and to make every sacrifice for His kingdom. Our God motivates us in many ways. He motivates us by the cross and by His grace, but this is also the way He motivates His children, by saying, listen, I want to bless you. Obey me. Clean your room and you can watch TV, but this is the great blessing. I want to pour these out on you, and so fear me and love my law. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for loving us so much that you want to bless us for our imperfect, flawed obedience. And yet that's who we are and that's who you are. I pray that we would read these promises of blessing in Scripture and that we would want them and that we would pursue them with all our might as we pursue the fear and love and obedience of you. In your name we pray. Amen.